God of Israel. That's Malachi 2, verse 16. They are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus says this in Matthew 19, verse 6. Yet we see two out of three marriages in America are threatened with divorce. Christians as well as non-Christians give the very same reasons. Couples say, we just grew apart. We don't have anything in common anymore. Or the feelings are all gone. I love her, but I'm not in love with her. Or the Lord wants his children to be happy and we're not happy together. I'm happier with another person. So that must be God's will for me. Or he has committed adultery, so I have scriptural grounds. Or it's better for our kids for us to divorce and find other mates than for them to live in the same house with a mother and dad who fight all the time and can't get along. I once read an article by a psychiatrist whose views on divorce have changed completely. He used to advocate, you know, if you can't get along, just separate. And then he saw so many patients who are divorced, who are disillusioned with their lives after divorce, and who are having fantasies of being back with their spouses. When these patients were questioned by the psychiatrist if they now thought they could have made the marriage work, they would answer yes. So he concludes that in most cases, divorce is not the answer. I also read that marriages collapse not because they can't be healed, but because neither partner is fully committed to its survival. One writer says that the real culprit of divorce is not adultery and all the obvious sins, but apathy. People just don't fight hard enough to get them healed. And apathy shows up in a number of ways. Taking each other for granted, and the marriage becomes less than its potential. There is the apathetic loss of desire to fight for a marriage. And maybe the circumstances look like a mountain and we say, what's the use? Another manifestation of apathy is laziness, where a person knows God's will and the power of prayer, but they just don't pursue standing in the gap and being that spiritual bridge between the circumstances and God's power. Another type of apathy is when a person doesn't know what to do and in self-defense adopts an I don't care attitude. Apathy is also seen in boredom. Bored people look for something exciting, and that means a change. I once had a call for someone, and after I listened to her story, I asked her, as bad as your circumstances are, would you prefer not to be living with your husband? And her immediate response was, oh no. And that was the answer that God would smile upon, because now he has something to work with. There was another time, I guess it's about now 7 years ago, Richard and I received a phone call from someone whose friend had just been released from the hospital, and this friend had been treated for trying to attempt suicide. And this friend asked us to go and see her and see if we could help. Well, we felt very inadequate, so we called upon God to help us and we went out to see her. Now, our hearts just went out to her as we just saw lifelessness, despair. There was no hope. What had happened is that her husband had left her and her two children several months before this, and he didn't want anything to do with her, and she just couldn't see herself living without him. Well, we loved her and we talked with her, and of course we prayed with her. And knowing what God's will is for marriages, we asked God for a miracle. And it was about this time that there was a priest from California, a Father Hamsch, was coming into town, and her friend took her for his healing of memories session. Well, during that Saturday session, God freed her from her hurts. She was able to forgive her husband. And the next morning, on Sunday morning, Father Hampshire was having a session for married couples. Well, she hadn't heard from her husband for a while, but she asked God to have him get in touch with her and have him come the next morning with her. Well, we shouldn't have been surprised, but we were. And the next morning, what did we see? Her husband was there with her. And after this, he consented to go to a counselor. And it was a real effort to find one who didn't just say, it's no use, separate. And I'm saying a Christian counselor said this too. But they were finally able to find a counselor who was willing to try to help them. And I believe it was because the wife constantly prayed. She constantly clung on to God and hope. She asked God to lead them to a counselor who would not take that easy way out. She went to Mass, I think it was every day, praying for that marriage to come together. She said the rosary. She asked the Blessed Mother to intercede with her. She went all out and fought spiritually for the marriage. And at the same time, she was blossoming. She was taking a Life in the Spirit seminar, and she began to change. God was doing such a mighty work in her, like her face shone with His light. What a difference from the first night we saw her. And at times of discouragement, she didn't give up. She reached out and she phoned. And I marveled. I really marveled at her faith. God restored that marriage, and they're still together at this very day. Like a piece of fine furniture, marriage can have greater worth as it ages. Richard's brother, who's the priest at this parish, now, once said to us, "I bet your marriage is better now than when it first begun." And we, both Richard and I, agreed. No, it was beautiful. It was beautiful when it started. It was so young, it was fresh, it was exciting, and it was special. But it's special now too, because it's grown deeper. It's different. Richard and I have shared 33 years. We have laughed together, we have cried together. We have shared all that there is in raising a family. We've even gone to the point where we lost a son. We've shared that together. We've gone all through that together, and what it's done is it's melded us together. Like even a touch can be intimate between the two of us. And then Richard said to his brother, "I believe it became even better when God became very personal in our lives. God's plan for your marriage is that it grow from glory to glory, just like every other area of your Christian life." And this isn't a Pollyanna dream. It isn't an impossibility. This is God's most treasured human relationship, and the devil is having a real heyday destroying these relationships today. Sometimes we see that there is a power struggle in a marriage, like there's a hidden competition between the spouses, and I need to beat you attitude. We have to keep in mind that we're not fighting against our spouse. I'm not fighting against Richard. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above." God gave us a weapon that can destroy the works of the devil, and that weapon is forgiveness. It's love, mercy, just the way Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, by dying for us and offering us forgiveness. Jesus uttered these words from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We have been forgiven, and now our work on earth is to forgive. To die to our own intense pride and stubbornness. It's not a physical dying, but nevertheless, it's just as hard. It is a dying. It's a dying for that other person and offering them forgiveness. The dictionary says to forgive means to cease to harbor resentment, to pardon an offender or an offense, to abandon one's claim against a debtor, to make excuse for someone who has hurt you, to regard them indulgently. Forgiving is love managing to continue even though it's been injured, and it means not to retaliate. In Matthew 18 verses 21 to 34, Peter asked Jesus, like, how often should we forgive? And Jesus says 70 times 7 times, which means infinitely, which means over and over and over again. And then Jesus tells the parable of the merciless servant, where the servant is forgiven a debt by his master. And then the same servant goes out to someone who owes him much less money, and he has him thrown into prison when this guy can't pay him back. Now the servant had been forgiven, but he in turn did not give that same forgiveness. And when his master found out about this, the master threw his servant into jail and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours when you appealed to me. Were you not bound then to forgive others as I have forgiven you? Because you have not forgiven, I throw you into prison, and there you'll be placed on the rack and handed over for torture until you can pay the whole sum." That's in Matthew 18, verses 21 and following. And then this is very interesting. Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "My heavenly Father will treat you in exactly the same way unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. Now what this parable is saying is, if Jesus died for me and forgave me all my wrongdoings and is always ready to give me his love and forgiveness when I turn to him, how then can I refuse to give anyone, and which includes my spouse, my forgiveness? I don't think there's anyone sitting here today that has never had need to be forgiven. We always have fallen short, and we always need forgiveness. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, if you are angry, let it be without sin. The sun must not go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil a chance to work in you. So the Bible says that we will get angry because God gave us emotions. But we're not to let the devil work on us, on our mind and on our heart. Because there's enemies within us. The enemies are not wanting to let go of the anger. The enemies are wanting to be vindicated. These enemies defeat us if we let that anger sit in us, because it's going to fester and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then holding a grudge, we become bitter and we become hostile. We develop an againstness, and we call that resentment. And then comes in guilt, which can be followed by anxiety and depression, and even physical sickness can be a result of resentment and guilt. In that parable about the servant whose debt was canceled, and then he threw into prison a man who owed him much less money. And then when that servant's master found out, he said to the servant, you'll be placed on the rack and handed over for torture until you pay the whole sum. And then Jesus says that we're going to be treated in the same way. Well, our rack of torture is resentment. Our rack of torture is guilt. And all those things that will result from this, we're imprisoned by the very things that we hold on to. There are 13 sentences in the New Testament where giving forgiveness and receiving forgiveness are mentioned in the same sentence. Psychiatry has discovered that if we can get rid of resentment and guilt, then anxiety and depression will dissolve by itself. Getting rid of hatred, bitterness, and guilt will result in a stable personality. We might ask ourselves, why would God require of us such an unnatural act that defies every primal instinct in us, when everything within us just screams against forgiving? Because forgiving is the only way to break the cycle of blame and pain in a relationship. There's some steps that we can take in our marriage to ensure that forgiveness of one another is both regular and complete. And some sheets were given out before I started giving this talk. You can just follow along if you wish to, and jot in some notes that you want to. Step number one says to be honest about yourself. Recognize that within your heart lurk seeds of anger, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, revenge, unforgiveness. They might not have sprouted into plants yet, but the seeds are there. Like, the more I get to know people, the more convinced I am that we all have similar sinful feelings. And God knows that these things are there. There's no sin that God will not forgive if we're really repentant. And if we could fully understand God's mercy, like, it's as huge as the ocean is. Well, if we could understand that, we wouldn't hold back. We would just go running to God. So tell God that those thoughts and feelings are present. And tell them if they are strong. It's when we admit it that we're freed from them. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I have forgiven. But stop and think. Is there any situation in your past, as you think of it, you feel even a slightest tinge of bitterness? If there is, that means that you've not really fully forgiven your spouse. Because if you've really forgiven a person, then it's just as if it never happened. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, a person who has charity and love will hardly even notice it when he is insulted, and certainly will not hold a grudge. Like, I've noticed in my own life that as I come to know God's love for me more and more, that I don't get hurt as easily by offhand remarks. I'm not saying I don't get hurt anymore, but I don't get hurt as easily. I'm not perfect yet. When Richard and I were to give a talk anywhere, we used to write it out, and then we'd give the written talk to each other for a critique. And I remember about 12 years ago or so, when Richard would say anything about my talk, I'd get very defensive inside of myself because it hurt. Like, I didn't say anything on the outside, but this is how, what I felt inside. I had to swallow my pride and I had to say, help me, Lord. Help me with these feelings that are within me. Now I'm better to be able to be objective about it and say, yeah, you know, maybe you're right. So we all need to be honest about ourselves. Step number two is to make a choice. You can either choose to cling to these thoughts and feelings, or you can choose to let go of them. And I'm not saying that's easy. I have heard from a person who suffered through cancer and suffered through a divorce. And that person said that the emotional pain was worse than the physical pain. But what we need to remember is that true forgiveness does not necessarily involve warm feelings. It involves the will. The question is not, can I forgive, but will I forgive? At least am I willing to will with my will to forgive, if not with my feelings? There's a wonderful spiritual principle that works. When you act in love, the feelings will follow. God's law is sowing and reaping. When you show mercy, mercy you're going to get. What we sow, we reap. You know, when you act in love, you're sowing seeds of love. And in time, what's going to happen is you're going to reap a harvest of love. When we're courting, we work this law very successfully. We watch our words, we talk sweet talk, there's a lot of touching going on. And then we get married and we allow selfishness to motivate us. There's a loss of courtesies. I sometimes overhear couples talking and there's a lot of lack of respect. If not in the words, in the tone of the voice. And it's such a put down of the other person. I can actually visualize a sledgehammer pounding that other person down into the ground. Another thing, one person might say, meet my needs, and the other person says, I'm too tired. So instead of unselfish care and love for our spouse, we sow seeds of unlove, and a crop of destruction begins to grow. Romans 12, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Everything God tells us to do in the scriptures is for our happiness in this life. When we treat our husband or wife in love after a cruel or sarcastic remark or action towards us, we're not wimps. We're wielding a powerful spiritual weapon to turn that very course of our marriage from destruction. We are warriors because it's so much easier to retaliate. It's harder to show love. So we're warriors when we do this. There was a psychologist who was in Winnipeg once, and he says, we in Manitoba can do hard things. We need to let go of negative thoughts about our spouse, and we need to unclench the fists of our mind. If you were to ask God how he feels about your partner, do you know what he would say? God would say, this is a very, very precious soul whom I love dearly. And I desire to have with me again someday. Help me. And you're supposed to have that happen. I once saw a TV program with people on it who said that they had experienced a life after death experience. The interesting thing is that there was a common thread in all their stories. They all came back with a very strong impression that the most important thing is how do we love? And that's what we're going to be judged on. Jesus challenges all of us to look beyond the evil that we might see and look at the soul which needs our help. When we turn the other cheek, we are saying, what I care about is you. I may have the human right to strike back, but your discovery of the love and forgiveness of God is of greater value than my getting even. Do we say it's impossible? Too much has happened? Humanly speaking, yes. But I've heard and I've read too many stories to convince me that is not so when we call upon divine help, when we call upon God's help. When we choose to go down deep in our hearts and say to God, Jesus, I can't forgive him or her. Give me the gift to be able to forgive. He will. And it's not can we forgive, it's will we forgive. If we say yes, God's going to provide the can. You know, sometimes we put a shield around our heart that only God can melt. Someone once shared with me that when her spouse was unfaithful many years ago, she was so angry, she could have burnt the house down. She even scared herself with her anger. She said, I was a Christian, I knew all about forgiveness, but in reality, she was having a real hard time doing this. And then at one day at Mass, all of a sudden she felt engulfed with God's love and forgiveness for herself, for her anger. And it was so overwhelming, she says, that I can't describe, I can't put it into words. And she says that this happened many times at different Masses until she was finally able to let go of her anger. So God had melted her heart first. Father John Hamm says that there are three levels of forgiveness. The first level is when I move from resentment to non-resentment. That's when I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to get sick. I don't want to get even with you. I kind of move from negative to neutral. But Jesus commanded us to go beyond that. He didn't just say, don't hate your enemies. He said, love your enemies, and which is the second level of forgiveness. The third level is to let the mercy of Jesus be offered to your enemy through you. Ouch. That hurts. In other words, you do something positive for the person. That's a little bit harder. So in order to be able to do this, you need to ask God to touch and soothe and heal any hurts inside of yourself and your partner that came from that wrangling between the two of you. And ask God to put some of His love in you so that you're going to have fresh supplies of love to give to your spouse, that you can do that something positive for him or her. So step number 8, ask God to change you so that your marriage can be improved. Because constantly we see that it's not necessarily your circumstances that are going to change first. It's you. So pray for your partner, then ask God what areas He wants you to work on. I remember one woman saying, I know myself. I have to keep my mouth shut and not try to change my husband because only God can do that. And I really admire people who are open to changing because it's not easy to admit that we can be wrong too, because pride likes to hide under excuses. Also ask God to show you whether there's something specific that you can do to show that you long for reconciliation and not this continuation of conflict. You know, sometimes it's so hard to convince our spouse that we really want a reconciliation and that we're going to change, especially when we've tried in the past and we failed. Like our words don't make any impression anymore. Garnet talked last night about communication. Well, I want to tell you how one marriage came together by the use of words that penetrate the heart. Sometimes when we're trying to communicate, ordinary words are not enough. And this is what happened. I'm going to use fictitious names, but this is a true story. One day, Judy came home to find this note taped to the refrigerator. And this is what the note says. Dear Judy, we both know we've been drifting apart for some time. And let's face it, I don't see you or anything between us changing one bit. You may as well know that I've been seeing another woman. And yes, we've been involved, and I really think I love her. I'm telling you all this because somebody is bound to see us together, and I wanted to tell you before someone else did. Judy, let's make this as easy as we can on the children. It doesn't have to be a big thing with the kids unless you want it to be. I don't love you anymore, and I really wonder if I ever did. I've already had my attorney draw up the papers because I want a divorce now. I've got to go out of town on a business trip. I'll be back in 2 weeks and we'll come by to pick up some things and say hello to the kids. One more thing, I'll be staying at an apartment I've rented until this is over. And it was signed Steve. That little sheet of paper tore Judy and her two children to pieces. Every day was a daily emotional roller coaster. She would cry herself to sleep. She would roll over in the middle of the night to snuggle next to him, only to awaken and find her arms around her pillow. Every open drawer, every closet door that was left open, every corner of the house was a reminder of the love that was lost. And how could she answer a seven-year-old boy's questions? Mommy, why isn't Daddy coming home? Is he mad at me? Mommy, what have we done? And how could she deal with her teenage daughter's angry fits that erupted every time her father's name was mentioned? In the next few months, nothing Judy said made any dent in Steve, but his stubborn heart met its match in a very descriptive, in an emotional word picture letter that his daughter wrote to him. And this is what his daughter wrote to him. Dear Daddy, it's late at night and I'm sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. I've wanted to talk with you so many times during the past few weeks, but there never seems to be any time when we're alone. Dad, I realize you're dating someone else, and I know you and Mommy may never get back together. That's terribly hard to accept, especially knowing that you may never come back home or be an everyday dad to me and Brian again. But at least I want you to understand what's going on in our lives. And don't think that Mom asked me to write this. She didn't. She doesn't even know I'm writing, and neither does Brian. I just want to share with you what I've been thinking. Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know the kind you always like to have as a company car? It's a kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot, the wheels wobble, and the seat covers are ripped. The car has been really hard to drive or ride in because of all the shaking and squeaking. But it's still a great automobile, or at least it could be. With a little work, I know it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat while you and Mom have been up front. We feel really secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was nighttime, and we had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control, heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car still smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road and crashed into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before being hit, we could see that you were driving the other car, and we saw something else. Sitting next to you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were rushed to the emergency ward, and when we asked where you were, no one knew. We still are not really sure where you are, or if you were hurt, or if you need help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs, and one of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from the broken glass, and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst. He's still in so much pain and shock that he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car. I was stuck out in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move and didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night when I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we're getting a little better, we're all still in the hospital. The doctors say I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg, and I know they can help me get better, but I wish it was you who was helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so much. Every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you. We talk about how much we love driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here, and I love you. And it was signed, your daughter, Kimberly. That man came back. And when he returned, he said, I'm sorry I hurt you so badly, Kimberly. You don't know how sorry I am. And he was fighting so hard to control his voice. He said, your letter came when I didn't know if I could ever return to the family. I felt I'd already gone too far from all of you to ever come back and try again. But your story showed me how much pain it caused you all. And to be honest, it made me face the fact that I've been pretty banged up myself. Now, ordinary words didn't work. It took an emotional word picture for Steve to experience their words, to experience their pain. Before, he was just hearing words, but they didn't mean anything to him. And by comparing the marriage to a car in an accident, Steve was able to identify with that picture, and he was able to admit that he had suffered also. Steve also said that he'd felt that he'd gone too far, and it was too late to go back. Well, Proverbs 17, verse 14 states, "The beginning of strife is as when water first trickles from a crack in a dam. Therefore, stop contention before it becomes worse and quarreling breaks out." Can you picture that? I've seen Hoover Dam. It's this humongous, strong-looking cement wall. It looks impenetrable. And yet, Scripture says if there's a crack in the dam that allows water to go through, what happens? The whole dam breaks open. Same thing if we allow strife to start in a marriage. The best thing to do is to nip it in the bud. We need to be careful how we live our daily life, where no one except God sees how we treat our partner. God knows the suffering that occurs with hurtful words. You know, when we were kids and when we would be called a name, we used to come back with this rhyme. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." That's a lie. That's not true. Words hurt. We do suffer. But God says in the Bible to live by 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 23, which says, "God will bless you for this if you endure the pain of undeserved suffering because you are conscious of His will. If you do wrong and get beaten for it, what credit can you claim? But if you put up with suffering for doing what is right, this is acceptable in God's eyes. It was for this you were called, since Christ suffered for you in just this way and left you an example to have you follow in His footsteps. He did no wrong. No deceit was found in His mouth." We're to live by this. When there are hurtful remarks, don't lash back. Richard says that when something like that happens between the two of us, he knows that immediately I'm on my knees because he feels his heart melting and he has to come to me and ask for my forgiveness. What I do is I do immediately go to God and I ask Him to reveal to me if it was my fault in any way. But whether it was my fault or not, I ask God that Richard be able to forgive me, and quickly, because I hate that feeling of separation from Richard. I hate that invisible wall. And I tell you, I'm so happy to hear and to say the words, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And then I'm so happy to see Richard and myself come together again. And then I also try to see what was behind the remarks. Was Richard frustrated because of something that's happening in his life? Was he tired? Because often it has nothing to do with us. And it really helps when we try to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and ask, like, how would I behave? Would I be such an angel in those circumstances? When you think about it, don't you feel good, for instance, when you know that you've been crabby and your spouse doesn't react, but is as nice as always? I know that I sure feel good when that happens. So ask God to pour His love also onto your partner, to enrich him or her. Because sometimes a person can't forgive themselves, and that can be a barrier to reconciliation also. Your spouse may feel so unworthy, such a nothing, that he or she can't face you or bring themselves to be with you like they were before. But God's a healer. So pray for God's love to overcome this self-hatred so that your spouse will be able to give more to you. I recently heard that men need respect and that they're going to keep these kind of thoughts about themselves inside. They think that their wife will think less of them if they let her know their inadequacies. But men, all we women want to do is for you to let us into your hearts. Women are nurturing people by nature. We women love more when our husbands share openly with us, even if it includes your frailties. So women and men, fight for your spouses. Fight that spiritual battle where your spouse is losing. Your partners, you are one. Try to help each other get to heaven, because that's the destination that our eyes should be on. 3 years ago, there was a couple from Portage la Prairie at this weekend. It was about the same time of year. It was in either January or February. Suddenly and unexpectedly, that year in September, the 35-year-old husband died, leaving his wife and 5 children. Well, at the funeral, the wife had someone else share to the whole congregation that this weekend was a turnaround in their marriage, and that it was the best summer that the family ever had. So many people see separation as the solution. Well, God has something else in mind. The solution is personal renewal. And what an opportunity God gave this couple for reconciliation before the husband died. And because their hearts were open to change, it was the best summer that they ever had. When you get married, you enter into a covenant with your spouse. As the covenant representative of your marriage, you can do great exploits in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." The word sanctified means to be set apart from a profane use to a holy use. When we were in Seattle a couple of years ago at Christmas, visiting our family, the priest in his homily one Sunday told about a man who had just been honored, and this was in a Seattle newspaper. Well, what it said was that this man was kicked out of grammar school because of drinking. He was kicked out of high school because he was an alcoholic. And after that, he was constantly in and out of jail. Well, then one day, a judge said to him, "You know, you're nothing but a drunken bum." Those words were like an arrow in this fellow's heart. From that moment on, he didn't take another drink. He went back to school, and he got a university degree. And now he is being honored because he has helped so many alcoholics. He even built a big center for them around Seattle. Then the priest said, however, there is even a more touching story that was not in the newspaper. The priest said that this man was married, and he said, you can imagine what the wife had to put up with in the first part of her marriage. And then when he sobered up, she became terminally ill. And he took care of her hand and foot for a number of years. And he said it was a privilege to do this. He said, she did so much for me, now it's my turn. It's a chance for my sanctification. That man was a holy man. He's a saint. So use the name of Jesus to break the powers of hell that have come against the loved one. You know, when I'm in my prayer closet, when I'm saying my daily prayers, I often come against the powers of hell. Not only for Richard, but for our 4 sons, or for our children rather. I ask for God's protection around us and our families. We could deliberately fast even for our marriage partner and family. Hosea 2 verses 6 and 7 says that God put a hedge of thorns around Hosea's adulterous wife's ways so that she couldn't find her lovers. Now, I don't exactly know what the hedge of thorns was, but God prevented her from seeing her lovers. God's going to do the same for your partner in adultery or anything else when you intercede. And I don't mean intercede just once or for one day, but over and over and over and day by day by day until you see the answer. Don't give up. There is an organization in the States called Born Again Marriages. It's headed by a couple who at one time had been divorced for 15 months and they're now remarried. They're the authors of a book that's on the table out there. I think it's called To Boredom and Back. Well, while they were separated, another couple started to storm heaven for them. And it was during this time that the wife was at a bar dancing with a fellow. And she clearly heard a voice inside her say, "You don't belong in a place like this." And she said that was a turning point for her and her marriage. Another thing we can do in helping our spouses is to take a scripture passage that shows God's will and then pray that actual passage with your loved one's name in it. It's so simple, but it works. About 5 or 6 years ago, God started to speak in my heart that words were very important. And I don't mean in the way we understand that words can tear or build up a person, but in a supernatural way. I kept getting the passage in my heart, my words will not come back empty. What was happening in our lives that time was that we were trying to sell our house. And in December of that year, I came across the passage in 2 Kings 18, verses 6 and 7. And I felt that God was asking me to pray that passage with Richard's name in it. And this is the passage that I prayed daily. Loyal to the Lord, Richard never turned away from him, but observed the commandments which the Lord had given his people. The Lord was with Richard, and Richard prospered in all that he set out to do. Well, in January, our very expensive house was sold. It had been on the market for over a year. And in January, the newspapers were saying that houses have gone down in price, and the houses were not selling. That was a secular view. God's view was very different. We got a real good price for our house. So a wife could pray Ephesians 5:25 for her husband. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that my husband, John, will love me like Jesus loved the church, and that he will give of himself for me. A husband might pray Proverbs 31:12 for his wife. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that my wife will do me good and not evil all the days of her life. Or there's other passages. We know that God's will is for your marriage to work. Matthew 19, verse 6 says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I believe with my whole heart that this weekend is an opportunity for each one of you to start living life in a fuller way. Amen.